I'll start reading in John 17. My sound is off. I'm not sure why it's coming through here. Thank you. All right, John 17, if you want to turn there in your Bibles. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you, for I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and I have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as you are, as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those who you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. You have sent me into the world. I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, and they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through the word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me, and the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and I have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this time to open your word and to see this amazing conversation between the Son of God with the Father. Lord, I just pray that you would give me the words to excite people about this, Lord, and bring out some of your truths that are in here. So many truths, Lord, so much to learn from, Lord, here. I just pray that you would work through me, Lord, that you would bless this time, and that your word would go forth. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is really unique in that throughout Scripture we hear about Jesus praying. Mark 1:35, the early morning while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying there. And then in Luke 6:12, it was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer with God. Matthew 14:23, after he had sent the crowds away, he went up to the mountain by himself to pray. When it was evening, he was there alone. But what all these have in common is we don't get to hear the prayer. We don't hear what Jesus is saying during this time. We just hear that he went to pray. And Matthew 11:25, it says, at that time Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do. This may be the longest one that we have other than this John 17, where we have 17 verses of this conversation between our Lord Jesus Christ and the Father. Another one you may think of as I'm saying this is you might think, well, what about the Lord's Prayer? Isn't the Lord's Prayer longer? And don't we hear Jesus pray there? But the Lord's Prayer there in Matthew 6, we all know it. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And this would have been, this started off with, this is how you should pray. This wouldn't have been a prayer Jesus would have said, because it continues on, and forgive us our debts as we forget our debtors, right? Christ had no transgressions. He had no debts to be forgiven. He had no sin in him. This was him teaching us how to pray, how we should come before the Father. Interestingly, you have to kind of hand it to the disciples that they were wise enough to ask, how should we pray? Right? Because they could have asked so many different things. They could have asked, how do we have joy unending? How do we have peace? How do we heal people? How can I go and perform miracles? How do I deal with my mother-in-law? And I say that because she'll listen to this later. but they're wise enough that they ask, how do we pray, Lord? And so why would they choose this? And it's probably because they saw the power of prayer in Christ's life. They saw how much time he spent praying. While all these amazing miracles are going on, all these people are putting faith in Christ, he goes off and he prays, right? It's never too busy for him to go off and pray and spend time with the Lord. And that's, they saw how important this was to the Son of God, right? The perfect one, how the sinless one, how much time he spent in prayer. And then it's an example for us that if he's spending this much time in prayer, how much more does a sinful wretch like myself need to be in prayer? You know, a wayward person that it's so easy for me to get distracted, to let the troubles of this world take my mind. How much more time do I need to be in prayer? And here we find 26 verses. We get all these 26 verses of Jesus and the words that he prays to the Father in some of his last moments here. We have our Holy Savior speaking to our Holy God. And then in this remarkable chapter, we get to sit here and we get to listen into this. One writer put it, here we are ushered into the throne room of God. Here we eavesdrop on the communion, the eternal communion between the Son and the Father. The veil is drawn back. We're admitted into the Holy of Holies. We approach the inner communion of the Trinity. The secret place of the Most High God is opened for us here. We need to remove our shoes and listen and humble ourselves with reverent hearts because we are on the holiest of all grounds. That's kind of how I felt when I first read this. I was like, oh, man, I almost want to get on my knees as I'm reading this just to have this privilege. It's almost impossible to reduce the significance of this chapter, but then it's also almost impossible to fully appreciate everything that's here are these eternal truths that we get to listen in on. This has to be some of the most important things because it's what Christ is taking his time to share with the Father. I like a quote by Robert Murray McChaney. He says, "What a man is on his knees before God, that he is, and nothing more." So, I understand it's hard with, positions, projects, pandemics, politics. It's hard to kind of get this silence, get this time with the Lord, and get rid of all these distractions. And that's why I like that quote so much. What a man is on his knees before God, that he is, and nothing more. Let's see. So this is the outline. They kind of break it up like this in most of the Bibles. Yours is probably similar, but it has Jesus prays for himself, and then Jesus prays for his disciples, and then Jesus prays for the believers. So John 17, 1 through 5, Jesus spoke these words and lifted his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you." So the hour has come, right? That we as we're working our way through the Bible, the New Testament, it's always like, my hour has not come. My hour has not come yet. And now we see, my hour has come. Jesus' hour has come. One thing that I don't, it's a little, Jesus prays for himself, I feel like is a little, could be misinterpreted. It's really not a self-seeking prayer, right? He says, I'm praying that you would glorify the Son so that I may glorify you. It's not him self-seeking in this. The Son is seeking to be glorified so he can glorify the Father. The Son glorifies the Father through his obedience, his work here on earth, his humiliation, his work at Calvary. Then the Holy Spirit gives glory to the Son. The Son gives glory to the Father, and the Father gives glory to the Son. So John 13:32 says, "When he was gone, Jesus said, 'Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once.'" So the Trinity demonstrates this completely selfless. There's no self, the complete absence of self-interest, the complete absence of self-serving. There's nobody that's self-absorbed. This is a completely selfless act. And so when Jesus is praying for himself, he's praying for the whole Trinity, that the whole Trinity is going to be glorified through this. And just thinking about this, how the Trinity is just so selfless, then it makes me think, how much families and congregations and the people we come in contact with, how much they would benefit if we were could even come remotely close to this perfection that we see within the Trinity. Verse 2 goes on, "As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." It's interesting here, the eternal life. I don't know if you ever heard anybody say this before, but I've heard people say before, eternal life sounds too long. I don't know if I could. It's too long. I don't know if I could handle that. And if you have an earthly perspective on eternal life, then perhaps it is. Maybe a few hundred thousand years of walking streets of gold could get old. But it tells us here what eternal life is. And it's not so much about a time. It's not a duration of time. It's eternal, right? You can throw time out the window. What is eternal life? That they may know you. That we would know God. That we would actually know him, the only true God. That we would be with him. That we would know him, and we would know Christ, and we would see them in their glory, as we just heard saying. It'll all be worth it when we see Jesus. Paul, when he wrote his letter to the Ephesians, he said, "I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe, the power that is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. So throughout the Bible, we see prayers and we see people's desire being to know God. That's what they want. They want to know God. They're seeking to know him better. Our salvation is built on knowing Christ, on having a relationship with him. It's all about the relationship, about knowing him. And then it's saying, in eternal life, this is all fulfilled. You will know the true God in our eternal life. In verse 4, I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had before the world was. So this is before the cross, right? We're in 17. So this hasn't happened yet, but he is praying with such confidence that it's like it's already accomplished, right? It's as good as accomplished when we hear the two of them speaking. It's as good as accomplished. Jesus has full assurance in his prayer. The glory that I had with you before the world began, I was seated at the right hand of God. That's his position. That's where he belongs. This is the glory that I had with you. I want it back. And none of us can ever ask that in a prayer, that one of us should deserve glory, but this is the Son of God, and he's saying, I want the glory that I had with you. It is, it's his place of honor. It's where he belongs. Oh, Father, glorify me together with yourself. Together they are glorified, right? You can't separate. If a religion seeks to glorify God and they don't glorify the Son, then they have failed and they are failing. If they seek to honor God but they don't honor the Son, then they aren't honoring God. They are glorified together. John 12:27 says, Now my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No. It was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it and will glorify it again. So in the second part, here's the outline. So in the second part, it's going to be Jesus is praying for his disciples. So it starts at verse 6, if you want to read along. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them. And I have known surely that I came forth, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed you sent me. So interestingly, here it's like Christ, as he's praying to the Father, he's giving characteristics of his disciples. Right? It's like almost a little bit like a letter of recommendation. If you ever wrote a letter of recommendation for somebody, you're going to bring out all of these good characteristics of them, right? But it's going to be characteristics that help to accomplish the goals, right? You're not going to say, well, you know, they have nice hair, and they have a great car, and they have a pet cat, right? No, you're going to say the most important things that is going to, that they're going to want to fulfill this because they're going to be able to complete the tasks at hand. They're going to be able to fulfill this position. And Jesus here lists these characteristics of the disciples. He says, you gave them to me. They have kept your word. They have received your words. Jeremiah 15:16 says, when your words came, I ate them. They were my joy, my heart's delight, for I bear your name, Lord God Almighty. They know that you are working through me. They understand that God's will is being performed through Christ. That even when Jesus spit on the ground, he was doing God's will. Or when he was teaching, he was doing God's will. And when he spit on the ground, it made mud, and then he healed the blind. So Christ, throughout all of this, he's always doing God's will. And they have faith that this is Christ, the one that God sent. Martha says in John 11:27, yes, Lord, she replied, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who has come into the world. They know that I have came from you. They believe that you have sent me. It's a confession of faith, right? That these are believers, Lord. It's interesting because it's kind of like, we get to be this fly on the wall. 2,000 years ago, we have Jesus speaking to the Father, and we get to listen in. And these are the characteristics that he says, that he uses to kind of brag about these disciples. Lord, look at these men, these 11, that look at the characteristics they have. And so these are the characteristics that we would want to cultivate. These are the characteristics that we want Christ, while he's interceding for us, that he would say, Father, you know, these are his characteristics. Let's continue on. Verse 9, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me. For they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. Jesus says, I pray for them, but not the world. So there's other points where, even within this, where he says that the world may believe, or he says, Father, please forgive them. But here he's bringing out the disciples specifically. He's specifically praying for the disciples. And so, you know, why do the disciples need so much prayer right now? And, you know, the disciples are about to lose Christ, right? They've been following him. They've been with him. They've been learning from him, and now it's going to almost seem like all hope is lost. They're about to lose Christ. And, I mean, even today, when we think about the cross and we think about what Christ did for us, you know, it's heartbreaking. And they're about to live through this. This is about to be present with them. Jesus is asking that you keep them one as we are, that you unify them in God's love, in godly love, that you keep them in one spirit, that they may have the knowledge of God through Christ, that they may be in a union with the Father in Christ. Keep them as one as we are one. Verse 12 continues, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. So son is it's like nature, and then perdition is it's like destruction. So broad is the road that leads to destruction. That's the same word that we have here. So this son of perdition, Judas, has this nature of destruction. We see that back in Matthew 26. Matthew 26, starting verse 20. When evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12. And while they were eating, he said, "Truly, I tell you, one of you will betray me." They were very sad and began to say to him, one after the other, "Surely you don't mean me, Lord." Jesus replied, "The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to the man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, "Surely you don't mean me, Rabbi." Jesus answered, "You said so." So God knew, he knew, it's in the scriptures, in the beginning was the Word. He knew that Judas was going to betray him. Long before Judas's great-grandparents met, long before they met online. Anybody? No? Okay. Some people are paying attention. Okay. But, Judas wasn't forced to. He wasn't forced to do this to fulfill the scriptures. He still had free will. This was his choice. And he was never the Lord's. He was never a child of God. So Jesus can say, "I never lost any of them," because he was never really a child of God. Continue. So, verse 13, "But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, that the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." So he said, "My joy fulfilled in themselves." What is this joy of Christ? In Luke 10, we see, Luke 10 at verse 26, "At that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, 'I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you are pleased to do.'" So his joy is fulfilled in us in that we know the truth. We know the word. The world is going to hate them because they're different, because they know the truth. And the world is deceived, and the truth is not found outside of the body of believers. And there's possibly no easier time to accept this truth, as we look out at the lies that people are fighting for, the acts that people celebrate, that they're proud of. It's easy to see that the truth isn't found in the world. It's only found through Christ, through his word. But I digress. Christ here, we're still with Christ talking to the disciples. And he's praying that they would not be taken out of the world. They could have been taken when they came and the soldiers came and they took Jesus. They could have just taken away the disciples too, right? They could have taken them away too. But he says, "I don't want them taken out of the world, Lord." And God fulfilled that. They were not taken out of the world. They were left there, and then they were able to go on and spread the gospel. But he says, Jesus prays, "Keep them from the evil one." Also, don't let them be deceived. Allow them time in the world. Allow them to spread the gospel. Allow God to work through them to share the truth. And yes, they will be hated. The world is going to hate them. And for many accounts, some of the accounts are outside of the Bible, but most of them were martyred as a testament of the world's hatred towards them. So John, we're up to verse 17. Verse 17 starts with, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. So the root word here with sanctify, it's not so much holiness, it's being set apart, it's being separated. So it's not opposed to the impure, it's more opposed to the common. It is usually used for things or people that are consecrated, that are going to be used for God's special purposes, for God's special plans. And it says, we are sanctified by the truth being God's word. We are sanctified by the reading, the hearing of God's word, the understanding God's word, applying God's word sanctifies us. Spurgeon's put it that the more truth you believe, the more sanctified you will be. The operation of truth upon the mind is to separate a man from the world unto the service of God. So Christ was a perfect example of this. He sanctified himself from the womb until his death. He was always set apart, always fulfilling God's will. And then here he says, I sanctify myself. And he's always been sanctified, but I think here it's a new level of sanctification. He's about to be the sin offering for the world. He's about to be the ultimate sacrifice to pay for all sin that there ever will be. And that may be why he says, I sanctify myself here. And then that they may be sanctified by the truth, that the truth being that Christ's work on the cross for each of us individually sanctified us from our sins. It sets us apart, that we're separated, that through faith in Christ and then grace, that his perfect life is imputed to us, it's covering us, it's as if we lived it, that have been accepted the truth. So this is the final section, and it's where Jesus prays for us who follow Christ. Jesus prays for all the believers. In verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in you, and that the world may believe that you sent me. So we are those who believe in the word, Lord willing. Jesus had confidence in his prayer. He had confidence in his eternal payment for sin, that many would come to this place of faith in Christ. He prayed for the disciples. That's like the present time, and now he's praying for the future, all the believers that are going to come ahead of time. Jesus, he has this confidence throughout the chapter, right? It's, you know, that I'm not in the world anymore, but he's praying in the world. It's like he's looking beyond the cross. He's got this confidence that all of this stuff is as good as done, Lord. I you know, it's the Father and Son are communicating. You know, it's 100% confidence. And sometimes, I feel like sometimes it can almost be like, you know, throwing darts at a dartboard, because if you don't know God's will, you're kind of sending up prayers and you're like, well, if it sticks, then it's God's will. If it doesn't, then I'll just move on and pray for something else. But I think a lesson we can take away from here is that Christ is giving reasons as he prays. The whole time he's given all these reasons. He's saying that because I was glorified with you before, so that I can glorify you, because you gave them to me, because I have manifested your name. It's all these reasons behind what he's praying for. And it seems like a good exercise, because it can remove some prayer that is not worthy of his time or our time. You know, as we go through the reasons, if you're making a case for something, and when you pray to God, as you start to try and create reasons for what you're praying for, then you start to recognize, well, is this something that the Lord would really want? Is this really, would this even align with something that he would want? And if the Son of God is giving reasons as he's speaking with the Father, then it seems to make sense that we should also. But let's continue. Christ knew that the 11 disciples would be renewed with the Holy Spirit, right? And he knew that they're going to continue their ministry, that they're going to have renewed faith. Yes, there's going to be a setback. I mean, this is we still remember it every Sunday morning, if not more than that, what Christ did for us. And so, Christ prayed for them. They're going to be going through a really difficult time, but they will be renewed as they're filled with the Spirit. And then Christ had full confidence that the gospel is going to spread the globe, that there is going to be people saved all over the place. And I want to pray for, he wanted to pray for them as well. He's saying, I want to pray for them and take time here. And we see, we saw Jesus, he's speaking with the Father and he's interceding for the disciples. Verses 6 through 19, and now verses 20 through 26, he's interceding for the believers. He's interceding for us, and he continues to intercede for us. Verse 22, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I and them and you and me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. And I think what Jesus is bringing up here is that he wants his body to have unity, right? So we hear that throughout the scriptures, one part of the body can't say it's more important than the other body. And he's praying here, there's going to be so many believers. He understands that this is going to spread the globe. There's going to be so many believers, and they're going to be from different classes, different cultures. They're going to have different languages. They're going to have different heritage. And he's saying, unify them. Create unity through one Spirit. And we saw earlier that self-surrender, that builds unity. And the purpose of unity, why have all this unity? I'm not talking about like a global church or anything like that. Unified in Christ, in his Spirit. And the purpose of unity is for love, and that the world may know. He says that the world may know. Philippians 2:2, therefore if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Verse 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. Christ says, I desire that they may be with me, that we may behold Christ's glory, that we would be with Christ. I mean, isn't that that's just amazing news, that he would desire that we're with him. And he's praying to the Father right now, interceding for us right now, but then also 2,000 years ago, knowing that each of us individually, he's praying for that they may be with me. Romans 8:31, what shall we say about such wonderful things as these? If God is for us, who can ever be against us? Since he did not spare even his own son, but gave him up for us all. Won't he also give us everything else? Who dares accuse us of whom God has chosen for his own? No one, for God himself has given us right standing with himself. Who then will condemn us? No one. For Christ Jesus died for us and was raised to life for us, and he is sitting in a place of honor at God's right hand, pleading for us. You have the Father loves the Son is one with the Father, then we are one with the Son. We are one with Christ, through our faith in Christ, and then we are adopted now into God's kingdom. Ephesians 1:5, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made us accepted in the beloved. We are loved intimately by the Father. We are loved eternally by the Father through Christ. We receive the inheritance of the Son. We are joint heirs in Christ. But probably the most important thing I'd love for you to take away today is that he couldn't love you more. He couldn't love you more. Your sins are temporary, they're finite. Christ has wiped them away. And his love is now personal. It's infinite. It's eternal. And he cannot love you any more than he loves you right now if your faith is in Christ. In John 21, we see Christ ask Peter 3 times, "Do you love me?" Peter, do you love me? Do you love me back? And then in 1 John 14:9, we love him because he first loved us. We are so loved, right? And our high priest is at God's right hand right now interceding for us. He's there pleading our case with the Father. 1 John 2:1, my little children, these things I write, I unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Let's pray. Dear gracious Father, there's so much in this chapter, Lord. Just able to skim the surface, Lord. It's just so amazing looking at all that you have done, how sovereign you are, Lord, how much that you have accomplished, and that you would send your Son, Lord, for us, and that you would love us, and that your Son would request that we be with him. Oh, Lord, we just thank you so much, and we give all the praise and honor to you, to Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.